Today I wanted to share a little bit about actually the Feast of Booths, which is an interesting topic. I've never personally really reflected on it much, but we started reading through the book of Ezra on the Friday night study, and we just were reading that one of the first things they did when they got back to Jerusalem before the temple had even started being built, they initiated a sacrifice and celebrated the Feast of Booths. And it was just in my heart to look at this a little more and just maybe see perhaps a little glimpse as to what this feast was to remind them of and what it was a shadow of what we should be understanding for the new covenant and how it should be affecting us in the new covenant. So this will be a repeat for some, but maybe we'll just go back to Ezra chapter 3 and just read the few verses that kind of got my meditation started on this feast, this topic. So in Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, the group of Jews who had been in Babylon have now returned to Jerusalem. There was about 42,000 of them that had returned, and they had just kind of set up there, but they really hadn't started doing much yet on rebuilding the temple. But it seems that in their purposes to rebuild the temple, the first thing that actually happened about reestablishing the law that they were to keep, the law of Moses, which was how they were to worship their God, the first thing they did was two things, and it starts in Ezra chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths. As it is written, they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required." And I just thought it was interesting that the first acts of returning to the worship of God as ordained in the law of Moses, which was their calling under the old covenant. That's how God was asking them to worship him. The first two things they did was to set up the altar for sacrifice and to begin to celebrate this Feast of Booths. And it's interesting as you begin, and I'm going to go to some of the verses about it, but the Feast of Booths, it was something that wasn't actually celebrated hardly at all under the entire time of Israel's dwelling in the promised land. And just to confirm that, I'm going to jump around a little bit, but just to confirm that, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households, all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Then they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills, bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing." And I just think it was interesting now. So this kind of confirms that this was something that God ordained, and I think God orchestrated that as the nation of Israel, as the Jews began to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and ultimately rebuild the city, it seems like there was a revival, a returning to God's law on this feast that clearly had been overlooked. And by way of background, I think most will know this, but there was three feasts. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where there was the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. There was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, I think it was called, maybe, let me just get that right. Yep, Feast of the Harvest, which was the Feast of Weeks, and then there was the Feast of Booths. So this is the third of the feasts. And each of them had a specific thing that they were tying into. And I'm going to go into the Feast of Booths more, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I think we're all very familiar with that. And the Jews were, I think, practiced that throughout their time in the land of Israel. That was when the Passover lamb was sacrificed to reflect the passing over of the angel of death who slew the firstborn of the children of Egypt when the Israelites were coming out. The Feast of Weeks, I personally knew a little less about. The Feast of Weeks was for the first of the harvest. So when the harvest comes, the Feast of Weeks is to commemorate the first fruits being given to God, reflecting to God of the first of the harvest. And the Feast of Booths was to align with the completion of the harvest. So it's about 7 weeks later. So when the harvest is complete, that's when they're to have this Feast of Booths. And I think that I think that's important. God had a purpose in this timing. And I may not understand all of it, but I think for me, some of it is clear as to this timing. And so just so it's clear, I think most probably gathered this, but even for the kids, it was kind of an interesting time. If we lived in Israel at this time and we were celebrating the feasts, what we would do is we would go out to the forest, kids, and we would all get branches and twigs and leaves, and we would build ourselves a little hut. The girls and I, in this winter, we actually went across the road and up a little trail by our house, and we built a little booth. We actually built, we called it a teepee, but we stood up sticks in kind of a triangle, and then we were kind of wrapping ferns around it, and it's still there to this day. We go and check on it. But essentially, girls, and we put moss down on the floor to make it soft. Would have been very wet, but it wasn't harvest time, so it would have been okay, I guess. We would have not had to sleep in it. But that's what it was. It was literally like you went out and you made yourself a little tent out of branches that were around. And it seems kind of weird. Who thinks that sounds a little unique? Like, why would God command? This is just like a sacrifice, just like the sacrificing of the lamb, the Passover lamb. This also was ordained by God. He wanted the children of Israel to build these booths, and you had to live in them for 7 days. You lived outside in these booths for 7 days. So let's start to look at a little bit, maybe some glimpses into why God asked the children of Israel to do this. So to see that, let's turn to, maybe let's go to Leviticus. I'm just going to read one verse that's actually about the Day of Atonement, which I learned is not the day of the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. I would have thought it was, but it's not. And I'm just going to, you don't even have to turn there, but I'm just going to read this one verse. I think it makes a point here. It says, the Lord's, this is Leviticus chapter 23, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 23. Yes, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, and I'm going to go later in the chapter to read about the Feast of Booths. But it says here, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this day, for it is a Day of Atonement, and you shall make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. And the reason this verse jumped out at me is because this one here is explicit, some of what God intended. So on the Day of Atonement, which was a day of sacrifice for sin, the children of Israel were to be humbled before God. And it actually says later on that anybody who chooses not to humble themselves before God on the Day of Atonement should be cut off. They should be excluded as cut off from the nation, removed from the people of Israel. So we see that God God commanded that there be a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to reflect the need for the covering of sins. But the purpose for the children of Israel was more than just actually seeing the sacrifice happen. It was to actually that they would humble themselves before God. It was a day to acknowledge that I am a sinner and I need atonement. I need something to take care of this sin. I can't do it of myself. And God was wanting them to humble themselves on that day. So we can see, it's just a small glimpse, and I know there's, you can see it in probably all of these ordinations that God laid out, but on this one, it's really clear. God wants, on the Day of Atonement, he wanted the people to humble themselves. So then looking at this Feast of Booths, we can kind of ask, or I was asking, what is the Feast of Booths? What is God speaking to the children of Israel through that? And so we can go and read in verse 39. Now, it doesn't actually say the Feast of Booths here, but if you read, you can, I'm not going to read, in verse 34, it confirms that it's talking about the Feast of Booths, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But in verse 39, it says, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in the booths. So this is, makes it clear that this wasn't just a, you didn't just, I'm sure some would have liked to just build a little showpiece out in front. I think that would have been probably my temptation is I'll build the booth out in front of my house, but I'm going to sleep in my comfy bed. I'm not actually going to sleep in this thing, and maybe some bugs are going to crawl out of those leaves and stuff like that. I mean, it's fun to think of, and I think it would have been there would have been a glory in it. I think it would have been a very precious time as a family, but there was a, like, you don't get to sleep in your house. You're having to sleep out in a little shelter you've made with branches from the forest, and you shall live in the booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in the booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And as much as I could read, I didn't find any other sort of specific references to why this feast was done, except for this one. But I think it is very important that God was reminding the sons of Israel that when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, they lived in tents. So why is that relevant? And why does that matter at the end of the harvest? Well, I think if you reflect on it, it can get pretty clear. They've just come in. They've been through the harvest. They have this time of abundance. Their barns are full. Their barns are full of all of what God's blessed them with through the harvest. You can be starting to feel pretty good about yourself right then, pretty secure in all that you've stored up. But God at this time ordained that, no, I want you guys to actually reflect where it started. I want you guys to reflect on what happened when you came out of Israel and how you dwelt when you came out of Israel and the fact that you lived in tents. Because I think the Lord was trying to remind them, as you come into this land that I've given you, and you walk into this blessing of, because what was the promise, what was some of the promises of Canaan? That you would dwell in cities you didn't build, you would dwell in houses that you didn't build. They came into this wonderful inheritance that God made for them. All a land flowing with milk and honey, cities they didn't build, they ended up with palaces and great cities like Jerusalem. All of this that God blessed them with. But God wanted them to remember that when you came out of the land of Egypt, you dwelt in tents. And I think he was trying to remind the children of Israel that don't place your confidence in this nation that has been given to you. Don't place your confidence in all this wealth or in these houses or in these cities. Remember that I'm the same God who took care of you when you were in tents as the same God now who takes care of you when you're dwelling in these cities. And I also think it's very interesting that they stopped celebrating the Feast of Booths once they came into the land. Because what happened? From the days of Joshua, what was Joshua? Joshua was the conquest. They came into the land. They were still at a place where they were feeling their need of the Lord. They were still at a place where the enemies were all around them and they were going to war and fighting and getting rid of the enemies, and they were celebrating the Feast of Booths. But Joshua largely completed the conquest. So the conquest is over. Now they've got the cities. Now they've got the houses. Now they've got the land flowing with milk and honey. And what happens? They stop celebrating the Feast of Booths. And I think it's relevant. I think it's relevant, and I think it reflects the fact that already they'd started to get confident in what God had given them rather than confident in God himself, rather than knowing that everything here is temporary, everything here is something God has given me, but ultimately I need to be worshiping the giver. I need to have my confidence in the fact that we are the nation of God and we serve him and obey his statutes, not in the fact that we've got great cities with walls, not in the fact that we've got houses or thousands of warriors and all these wealth and prosperity that they came into. They should have their confidence in that it was God who brought them out of Egypt, and it was God who took care of them when they dwelt in tents. Because I think another thing to reflect on is even when they were at that time, when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, what were they doing? They were feeding on manna. They were completely dependent on God. And God wanted them to remember that. And then if we think back to what happened when they came in to the Jerusalem, came back from Babylon, as I read at the beginning of Ezra, they were terribly afraid of the nations around them. They were a little group of people, 42,000, in the midst of a hostile environment of nations who weren't thrilled about the fact that the Jews had returned to their city. They felt threatened and they felt weak. They felt small. And all of a sudden, what do? They return to offering sacrifice and they return to the Feast of Booths. I think it would have felt a lot like that time coming out of Egypt, a lot like that dependence they felt back at that time when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, and yet here they were, a nation without a home, wandering around, dependent on God for all of what they needed. And I think that they felt the same way when they came out of Babylon, dependent on God. No permanence. Yeah, they'd come back to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was nothing of what it was. Jerusalem was a pile of rubble when they came back to it. No walls, no houses, no temples. It says even, I think if you read it carefully in Ezra, that they went out and lived in the cities around. Like, there wasn't even many places to live in Jerusalem. So yeah, they were back in the promised land, and they were back in God's city as he ordained it in the old covenant. They were back in God's city, but they had no strength to rely on there in what they'd come to. They were desperate, and they felt a real need for God. And what did they do? They started doing the sacrifices, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths. So for me, I think that that was kind of what I was starting to see is I think some of what God was trying to show them through this Feast of Booths. And I think it's interesting now to start to think about a little bit where we can see some correlations, where we can see this perhaps tying in to the New Covenant, to the New Testament. And what are some of the lessons? I mean, I think it's obvious, some of it. I mean, some of it's obvious that we ourselves are a people who should be dependent on God. We know this is not our home. But I think it's just good to reconfirm that as we look at this feast and look at how even in the New Covenant we're reminded of some of these same principles again, even though it doesn't explicitly talk about the Feast of Booths in the New Testament. So let's start by turning to Hebrews chapter 11. So in this chapter, there's a few references to this dependence on God. And I think that even though it's not specifically talking about the coming out of Egypt and the dwelling in tents at that time, I think any scholar of the scriptures, anybody who knew of the writing of Moses would know the writing story of Abraham very well, and the story of the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and others who dwelt in a similar way to when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And it talks about this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And if we read in verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So here I think we see some of a similar vein in the testimony of Abraham, a man who left his family's establishment. I don't know whether they lived in tents or permanent cities when he left, but he was a man who had the promises of God and ultimately established quite a bit of wealth, but he's lived his entire life in tents. And the scripture here is saying that that wasn't random. That wasn't just a circumstance of his life that had just, that's just the way it was. It had no meaning. It's actually saying that it was showing us something. It was showing us a life of faith. It was showing us a life of not looking at our temporary circumstances, not looking at what we can gain now and here for ourselves and the wealth we can amass and the security we can try and establish and the inheritance we can try and build for ourselves here. Rather, he was a man who looked for a reward, a city whose builder and maker was God. Even back then, he knew in his heart, I don't think he understood the new covenant, he didn't understand the new Jerusalem, he just knew in his heart, this isn't my home, this isn't my permanent place. I'm seeking for something God's going to establish for me. And because of that, in the midst of all his wealth and all that he had, he knew in his heart that God had something he was preparing, and that's ultimately what he wanted. And are these just stories? Did this have any relevance to Abraham? Did this actually affect Abraham's heart, or is this just a circumstance that he lived through? It affected Abraham's heart. Because what do we know? Lot and his herdsmen, too many, not enough space. What does Abraham do? Abraham says, Lot, you decide. Abraham wasn't out there trying to corner the market, get the special place for him because he wanted to build up his own wealth. I'm sure Abraham was a smart guy, had large herds. He knew exactly where the best cattle land was. That was no mystery to Abraham. He knew exactly where the best locations, where the wells were and all this stuff. I'm inferring this, but I believe it because he was a man who God had entrusted with riches, and I think he took care of what God had given him. He knew exactly where the right places were, but he didn't go and say, Lot, you take over here, I'm taking here, I let us out, I'm in charge here. He said, Lot, you decide. He put it essentially in God's hands and said, God, whatever you ordain from this situation, what I don't want is strife with my brother. What I don't want is strife with my relative, not my brother, with my nephew, I guess it was. What I don't want is strife with my relative who's here with us. And I'm going to let that go and just let whatever you give me be my portion. And what do we know from that story? Lot chose the best land near Sodom and Gomorrah. It was ultimately his downfall. He lost his family. He lost all his wealth. Abraham said, God, I'll take whatever you can give me. And what did God do? God took Abraham up on a hill and said, look all around you. This is what I'm going to give you. But did they ever get it? No, it was a promise. It was a better inheritance through God. And that's what our heart needs to be too. Our heart needs to be not living for this world and living for amassing security and amassing what we have for ourselves, but rather to say, God, I want to live according to your promises. There's a word here that I thought was relevant in verse 9. It says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. So kids, does anybody of the kids know what an alien is in this reference? It's not some creature, made-up creature from outer space. What's an alien? Perfect. Exactly. Like a refugee almost. Or somebody who this is not their permanent home. This is somebody who's a foreigner in this place. There's not a, there, like you said, this country isn't where they came from. This isn't their home. So it says that Abraham lived as an alien in the promised land. I think you guys can probably already guess where I'm going, but let's go to 1 Peter and see what it says about us as believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia and Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, So it says here that those who reside as aliens. So is this referring to a geographic because they'd been displaced, as we see now in modern times where people get displaced from their homelands? Or is he saying something deeper here, something spiritual? Well, I think it is the spiritual, because if we look here in chapter 2, yes, chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So here it's confirming it. He is not referring to a geographical or political alien here. He's referring to us as believers having an attitude that this earth is not our home. And it was his specific reference to the Christians that he was writing to. He says, listen, this letter is to those who truly believe this is not our permanent home, who are living for the heavenly city. That's who this letter is for. And later on, it's actually interesting, he says that this whole attitude of saying this is not my permanent home, this whole attitude of being an alien and a stranger, actually is correlated to abstaining from fleshly lusts. It's not just about a notion or I don't know exactly how to perfectly articulate this, but I think it is interesting that this attitude of being an alien and a stranger is tied to abstaining from fleshly lusts. So I think for we ourselves, I think if we're struggling or if we're seeing this, maybe this covetousness, this desire for security, this desire maybe perhaps the love of money or other fleshly lusts that could creep up, some of it may be God evidencing that, you know what, maybe our heart is a little too tied to this earth. Maybe our heart is a little too tied to trying to set up and establish a security for ourselves here rather than a security that is found in Jesus Christ, rather than storing up an inheritance that is in heaven of riches that don't wear out. Having that attitude that says, you know what, it's not about this life here. It's about our life to come. It's about the city that God is preparing. It's about the inheritance that he is laying up for us. That's what matters. And I, even in my heart, like some of these things as I read this, and even as I was texting with a brother yesterday, I think we all know it notionally, but I mean, just like, it's good to reflect on these things, right? It's good to reflect on what our priorities are. We were talking a little bit about our inheritance and about our kids, right? Like, what does it matter if we store up for ourselves? What does it matter if our lives were embodied with comfort and wonderful vacations or other things? These things aren't bad. But if all of a sudden at the end of it all, our kids were raised by a parent who ultimately has a constant underlying love for money, a constant underlying desire to get ahead, to keep all of this intact, to make sure that the foundation doesn't get shaky, and ultimately don't see a foundation built on Christ, and ultimately are not raised up in a way to see that, you know what, this is temporary. What we have here is going to pass away. The earth and its lusts are passing away. We need to live for that which is permanent. That's how you store up an inheritance. It's not going to get fade away. That's the inheritance I want. I want my children to be able to be raised in a home where they ultimately see that when things get shaken, mom and dad would fall back on their relationship with Jesus Christ. Mom and dad fall back on the relationship with their Heavenly Father. And they're not putting their hope on what we have here, that truly we are just passing through. We are aliens and strangers passing through this life. And I think if you, I'm not going to go there today, but I think if you just tie this in to where our inheritance should be, the true inheritance, the true riches, I think it all ties together to be a foundation of how we should be building our lives. And I know a lot of this is going to be repeat. I know a lot of us have heard this before, but for me it was just encouraging to reflect on this, to think about the feasts that God had ordained. Why did God have them live in tents made with trees for a week a year? Why was it aligned with the harvest? Why was this feast of celebration of these booths aligned with the harvest? It was done, I believe, to cause them to reflect on the fact that they were once a nation dwelling in tents. And despite what all that God has given them now, they need to remember that that's also the place where God had them, and they were dependent on God, and they need to stay dependent on God, even as God establishes them, even as God gives them cities and houses and all these things, they need to remember and stay in that place of dependence on God. And from my heart, I was just like, and I thought it was interesting too, just reflecting again on the fact that when they were back in Jerusalem, back to rebuild the temple, feeling desperate, feeling without protection, that was when they started to come back to this feast again. And God can do that. And so if we find ourselves evidenced that we're a little too dependent on our security in this life, if that gets manifest, what should our attitude to be? To lose heart and give up? No, our attitude should be that maybe just like these Israelites who came back to Jerusalem, this shaking I'm feeling right now should be to draw me back to the God who takes care of them when they were in tents, to draw me back to the place where I have a dependence on God and a desperation to see him meet my needs, a desperation to see him help me in the face of trial. That's the purpose of it, not to give up or to lose heart and say, well, I guess I just love this world. No, rather to say, this is being shaken so that I can come back and say, I'm going to depend on the God who brought me out of Egypt, who took care of me when I was feeling so vulnerable and exposed. He'll take care of me again, but I need to remember him. I need to remember him. That's why they had these things annually, to remind the people. And we don't have to follow an annual cycle of feasts and different ordinances, but we do have to have a heart that says, I am dependent on my Heavenly Father. I am not living for this world. This is temporary. We're passing through, and our inheritance is in heaven. We are looking to the city whose builder and maker is God. That is our permanent home. That needs to be our attitude, and that needs to be our focus as to where we're storing up treasure.
It's just related to what Joel was sharing. Just some verses come to mind, and I was, thank you, Joel. Just a picture of how God wanted Israel not to forget, not to put their hope in this life. And it was they forgot very quickly. And even as we're going to read through Ezra and Nehemiah, it was like they settled in and you know, they built the temple, and it wasn't long. I can't remember, it was maybe 60 years, or it could be less. And then I think the prophet Ezra came in, and was it Ezra who was ripping out his beard, or he saw that they had already forgot. They had already gone kind of back to the world in their hearts and had committed spiritual harlotry, and he came to restore the spiritual state of the people. But there's a verse in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven." And that was really the point of what I see is the Feast of Booths is our citizenship is in heaven. We're passing through. It's don't settle here. And, you know, I guess a good test to know if we're really establishing a foundation in this earth is when things are shaken, what happens in our hearts? When our finances are shaken, are we depressed, discouraged? You know, I remember when I was 19 and, you know, this great investment came my way through family and everything went into it. Every last dime I had and even dimes I didn't have, and I was thinking, okay, I'll just, you know, pay it forward when I'm, after I work this summer. I put everything, even what I was going to make that summer. And it wasn't but 2 years, and things were looking pretty bad, and I was going to lose everything. And I was so depressed. It was like I had worked, my dad made me work from when I was in grade 6 every summer. You know, I had no summers, and I, you know, I worked on the berry farms 12 to 14 hours a day. For what? It's got zero now. And I was so anxious and depressed and the Lord was just, in his loving kindness, took everything away. Could that be his loving kindness, to take everything I had away? I mean, I was young, so I wasn't on the streets. He took care of me. You know, I still had a roof over my head, food to eat. But I was starting from zero again. And it was a hard reality to think that all those hours and things that I had worked, they were all gone. You know, the young people who have worked hours, can you imagine, you know, every hour, you know, that's a lot of toil and sweat in the summer and the heat. And you imagine that, okay, you're just working and you're putting in a bag, and the bag has a hole in the bottom, and then it's just going down into the garbage dump right through. Well, it does say if you put your trust in money, it's like putting your hope in a, putting your money in a bag with holes, because we don't get to take it into the grave. It's all staying here, right? And it makes, money makes itself wings, and it just flies away. That's what the Proverbs say. So that was a good reminder for me in the start of the Lord doing a work to try and strip out the love of money in my heart. It was a deep root in me. It was really deeply rooted, and you know, I had a lot of hope in it and love for it and so on. And at the end of it all, you know, when I got married young, you know, I was 24, and the housing market was a lot cheaper back then, but I didn't have anything because I'd lost everything. And I was like, how am I going to ever, you know, have a house and so on? And one day, a brother came to me. It was actually my natural brother. And he blessed me and said, here's a down payment for a house. It was everything I'd lost to the cent. He didn't know how much I lost. He used the love for me, and he had extra, and he gave it to me. And the Lord restored what the locusts had eaten to show me that he's going to take care of me. And I don't believe in a prosperity gospel at all. But he took care of me, and he's taken care of me ever since. And so we can, we don't need to fear, because whenever we see the sparrows picking in the grass, the different seeds and things, we know that's a picture that the Bible says he's going to take care of us, because we're of more value than the sparrows. We're more valuable than them. So we don't need to, like Lot did. I was looking in Genesis 13. Joel referenced it. You know, like, it said that Lot, he, when he got to choose, he lifted up his eyes and looked and saw the greenest pasture, and he's like, I'm going to grab that for me. Just, I'm going to take that. And that's what Lot did. He went with his eyes. He didn't go according to what, you know, the Lord gave him. He just grabbed what looked good. He took what looked the best. It was well watered, and it was by Sodom and Gomorrah. And, but you know what it says in verse 14 in Genesis 13? It says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, and the Lord said, lift your eyes now. You see, there's a difference between Lot lifting up his eyes and looking and seeing what was great and grabbing it for himself. He was just all about self at that point. And but Abraham said, you go and take. And he trusted the Lord. He was a man of faith. And he's the father of faith. And it says that we're children of Abraham if we're a person of faith. This is an example here, how he had faith. And he waited for the Lord to lift up his eyes, and he said, you look now, and says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. All the land which you see, I will give to you. He had faith, and he got blessed. And he's the father of faith, and it says that Abraham, you know what the promise said, as the sand of the sea and as the stars in the heaven, so will your descendants be. And that's a picture of the sand of the sea. You think of the grains of sand, of his natural descendants. You know, he had natural descendants, all of Israel and even all the Arabs through Ishmael. He had a lot of natural descendants, but also the stars in the heavens. And that was the spiritual descendants through faith, because he was the father of faith. And, you know, us here are an example of his, the fruit of his faith, in a sense. So thank you, Joel, for sharing. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it says, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So this is not our home. We're aliens and pilgrims moving through. And let's live that way and not put our hope in earthly things.